Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. I was asked to announce that there will be an open house at the Bergs for the young people after the service tonight. And they have defined young people as college age down. And that is at 7043 East Montana Place, which is down to, north to Evans, one red light, two more red lights, and turn left to get to East Montana Place. If that's not enough information and you want to go see the handsome and rich man that was playing the piano after the service. Okay. Last week we moved into this in Revelation, this extended section, which deals with the final cataclysmic judgment of God upon the earth and the people of the earth. The section from chapter 4 of Revelation all the way through chapter 19. And the main theme of the section finds its continuum in three successive series of judgments. They are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. There are seven in each of those. We are in the first of these three series, which are the seal judgments, and we want to study the fifth and sixth ones tonight, and then we want to compare them with the statements of our Lord Jesus relative to the signs of the end of this age before we're done tonight. Before we study the fifth and sixth seal, I'd like to review just a few pertinent background notes relative to these seals. We said last week, first of all, that the two-stage panorama or the two-stage drama that is unfolding in front of us is critical to the interpretation. That is, there is a scene in heaven and there is a scene on earth. There is a stage in heaven and a stage on earth. And nothing happens on the earth till something first happens in heaven. And in this case, the thing that is happening in heaven is the unsealing of the seven-sealed book. This scroll that apparently was sealed on the edges. And as the Lord Jesus opens the seals, John is given a vision as to what will happen on earth. None of these seals have been opened yet chronologically in time. They await the Daniel 70th week. Secondly, we said that the events should be interpreted in the seals as literally as possible. That is, when the author of Revelation wants to use similes or metaphorical languages, he lets us know in the context. We tried to give you a chronology of these in our introductory notes, and we'll review that tonight. With that in mind, let's look at the fifth seal judgment, or the fifth seal revelation, what it reveals. We are now in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. Okay? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they were holding or were having. It's an imperfect tense. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? So it's very obvious that these are martyrs whose souls are now in heaven. They are conscious in their souls and they are giving expression to the Lord relative to retributive judgment upon those that are still alive on earth that were responsible for their death. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, to help us stay with this text, which really is the responsibility of a Bible study, and is in a Bible study, the first thing we are trying to determine is what does the text really say before we try to apply it, before we try to say what does it mean, etc., etc. We must understand what it says. So what I have done is enumerate just simply six things that are said about these martyrs, which is the revelation of the fifth seal. We have slain martyrs in heaven. Okay? So there are six things said of these. Okay, number one. First of all, we're told in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. So he sees souls under the altar. Now, what does that mean? This is a term that we're going to find repeated in the Bible. So he is in the throne room of God. That's obvious. But what does this term mean? Well, I want to give you some verses that use this term. I'm not going to look at all these, but you're going to find reaffirmations relative to this altar in chapter 8, verses 3 and 5. You're going to find it mentioned again in chapter 9, verse 13, in 11, verse 1, in 14, verse 18, and in 16 and verse 7. Okay. Now, you remember when we studied chapter 4 and 5, where John was introduced to the throne room of God, he saw 24 elders, and these 24 elders will reappear in the book. And we said that these 24 elders apparently were the directors of that throne room scene, that throne room worship, that which pertained to God. And then we made a sort of a review of the Levitical order in the Old Testament, where again you had 24 orders set up among the Levitical priesthood for the worship of Jehovah upon earth in Old Testament time. And we said that that which is in heaven is a prototype of that which is on earth. In other words, that which is on earth is an antitype or a type of that which is in heaven. You have the prototype in heaven. You have the type on earth. That which was on earth in Israel's worship pictured that which was in heaven. And the book of Hebrews concerns itself with the sanctuary that is in heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ is. So that the sanctuary on earth was a picture of that. Well, we could raise the question, is there a literal altar in the throne room of God? In one place, the altar is going to be called a golden altar. Well, apparently that is true, that this was a prototype of the altar on earth in Israel's worship. See? And an altar simply is a symbol of the way of approach. It portrays or symbolizes the way of approach to God. So apparently, in the throne room of God, there is a reminder of our way of approach to God, an altar. And that would call our attention to the sacrificial system, and particularly the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Okay? So, what John sees is the souls of these believers that have been slain in the tribulation period in association with an altar. He says, under the altar. See, they're associated with the altar. Well, when we get point two relative to these people, maybe some of that significance will be more real to us. Now, what he sees is the souls, because their bodies were slain. Okay? So the idea is their bodies had been slain on earth. Now, the word that's used here for slain is significant. This is the same word that is used for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5 and verse 6. Will you look over there, please? Where John in the throne room beheld the Lamb as it had been slain. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain. Okay, now that is not the normal word for sacrifice. Okay, the word is, if you're looking at a Greek text, and some people here are interested in that, this is the word that we have, esphagmenon. It is a perfect passive participle in both cases. Esphagmenon. This word means to slaughter. It can even be translated to butcher. Okay? Okay. So what this calls attention to is death by violence. Just like the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a death by violence, so was the death of these martyred saints that John sees in heaven. Now, I think there's two viewpoints contrasted here. A human viewpoint would be that on earth, these people were undesirables. And so to get rid of them, the thing to do would be simply to kill them. So the idea in this verb is that they were slaughtered. Okay? To get rid of them. But in the first point, the fact that they are associated with the altar, they are seen by divine viewpoint as somewhat of a sacrifice. They are associated, these dead are associated with the idea of sacrifice. See what I'm saying? What John sees is their souls under the altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice. What human viewpoints saw, those responsible for the assassination of these martyred persons, was that they were undesirable. They were to be gotten rid of. Okay? Just like they killed the Lord Jesus to get rid of him, so in the tribulation period, these people will be killed because they will be very undesirable to have on earth. Now, the third point is the reason that they were killed. So we have two things said about them so far. One, their souls are seen in association with this altar in the throne room. And number two, the word for killing them means the word to slaughter or to kill by violence. The third thing, we're told why. And under the altar, I saw the souls of them that were slain or slaughtered. Four. Now the word four means because of. See, four can mean in association with or because of in the English language. Here there's a very definite construction that means they were killed because of. They were killed because of two things that they persisted in. Now we get this idea of persisting in something from the verb. The verb is the verb icon, from which we get our word, or from which, E-I-C-H-O-N, which is an imperfect. And the imperfect is the past linear tense, the past action tense, past action that continued. In other words, it wasn't something that they just did once in a while. It's something they persisted in, see? So we translated, this imperfect tense is from the verb to have. To have or to hold. So there's something that they held to tenaciously. They did it consistently. They did it over a period of time, not just sporadically. What did they hold to? What did they persist in? Two things. A, the Word of God. Because of the Word of God. That is, the Word of God was a priority to them. They held it high, they held it aloof, they held it up above the word of men. And for that, they came into the condemnation of the governmental forces of that time, and they lost their lives for it. Okay? Now, it's interesting that in this construction, that this dia plus the accusative, which is the formula for because of, is repeated twice. It is expressed in this statement, because of the Word of God, and B, because of, King James translates, the testimony which they held. So that is their verbal witness. And that verbal witness apparently was both to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay. Now what this means, of course, is they didn't just simply have, you know, a King James Version laying around the house or a New American Standard that was collecting dust somewhere. This concept in this verb means that they really held tenaciously about it, and then they were verbal about it. They wouldn't close their mouths about it. They wouldn't be quiet about it. And because of the nature of Daniel's 70th week and the forces that are in power, thousands of people are going to really, literally lose their lives. Okay? In other words, what John sees is a time in Earth history when martyrdom will be as common as it is now uncommon, particularly uncommon in Western civilization. And he sees a time when it will be common in Western civilization. Now, in this last century, there have probably been thousands upon thousands of people that have died for their testimony for Jesus Christ. We don't know how many died in China. I have a missionary friend from China who was before a firing squad four times. This was shortly after the revolution in 1949, and between 1949 and 1954. Her husband was killed by the Chinese, and she was blindfolded and before a firing squad five times, and always something happened that they didn't kill her, and finally she escaped from communist China. We do not know how many thousands of Christians have died there. The same thing could be said for places in Africa and also in Russia today. We do not know how many have died. But the time is coming when, in Western civilization, when believers who hold consistently to the Word of God and to their verbal witness, they're going to pay for it with their life. And what John sees are the souls of these people. Okay? The fourth thing that John saw is expressed in verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord?" And the word for Lord here in all texts, Textus Receptus and in the critical text, is the word despotes. It's a reference to God as the supreme despot of the universe. "How long, O despotes, holy and true, do you not judge?" Notice it's a negative. Why are you waiting in terms of judgment and what is right concerning our blood that is to come upon them that dwell upon the earth. That is the justice and the judgment that is to come upon them. So the fourth thing that John sees, in this case he hears, is the request for judgment. So John hears them ask. They ask for judgment. And retributive justice for their persecutors. Will you notice they express the fact that those that dwell upon the earth, that is, the ones who have taken their lives, are still alive on the earth. They are still existing on the earth. So that helps us a little bit with the chronology. The persecutors are still existing. Okay? Okay. Verse 11, there is a little parenthetical statement and then a reply to this. So we have God's reply, the answer, which we'll focus on, and then we'll talk about the little statement about the white robe. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. That is, in reply to their answer, it would be for a little season, a little time. Okay? So the answer relative to time is a little time. Now, why a little time? And here is a unique reply. Yet for a little season, until the fellow servants of them and the brethren of them, literally, also. And then it says this in this way. Until it should be fulfilled that the fellow servants of them and the brethren of them, the ones about to be killed, even as they were killed. See? So the idea is there are going to be more martyrdom of Christians upon the earth. So the little time is for more Christian martyrdom. Okay. Like their own. It is expressly said that these would die as they died. And the idea would be for the same reason. Okay? Okay. In other words, an action has to come to its fullness, is the idea. And the action that has to come to its fullness is the action of the killing of these who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe if I showed you the verb, it might help. The King James says, yet for a little season, and it puts the verb way at the end, until their fellow servants also that they should be killed should be fulfilled. And in the Greek text, the verb is first, so that it would read something like this. Until it should be fulfilled. Now, what should be fulfilled? Then you have the rest of the sentence, see? You have the fellow servants. You have the brethren of them. The ones that are about to be killed, that will be the fulfillment of these moments that God is waiting for in retributive, or to bring out retributive judgment or retributive judgment upon these upon the earth. This is our verb plerao. P-R-O-O. And plerao means can mean fill in the sense of control, or it can mean fill up, make complete. To make complete. And the idea here is that the completion is going to be a certain number of martyrs. In other words, in the divine plan, there are going to be a certain number of martyrs in Daniel's 70th week, and when that number is filled up, when that season ends, then you will have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge those who were responsible for the martyrdom. Okay? So the little season that's involved, this little time that is involved, is the time until the second advent. And when that second advent comes, then these martyrdoms will be stopped, and probably not until then. Okay, so what do we have to this point? We have five things said about what John sees. He sees souls in association with an altar in the throne room. Two, these were they who were slain for their testimony on earth. These were they that were slain, we put number two. Three, we said, because of their testimony on earth. Fourth, they cry out for judgment. And fifth, the answer is given, it will come, but it won't come until your number is complete. The sixth thing that was said relative to these souls was that white robes were given unto them. White robes were given unto them. Now, white robe is, in Scripture, is signifies completed plus R, that is righteousness. It's a common simile in Scripture. I don't think the problem of the white robe is much of a hassle or something to get over. I think the issue that the white robe brings up is, was it really a white robe? Could they wear it? If they could wear it, did they have a body? In other words, in these three short verses, you have some implications relative to the human soul after it leaves the body at physical death. And there is not a whole lot of Scripture on that, but here is one of the clearest Scriptures on the state of the soul after it leaves the body. And so I wanted to point out some of that to you, but before I do, I want to ask, are there any questions on what the text is saying? I think these 6 points kind of summarize what it's saying. Are there any questions that you might have about it? We could try to clear up before we... I want to give you some implications about souls before we move on. Yes, question, Don? We'll talk about the fifth seal chronologically when we finish the sixth one. I'll repeat the question. The question was that there is an indication when this will end, that is, this martyrdom. The question was, when does this begin? And the answer is, wait till I finish the sixth seal and we'll go over the chronology again. Yes, another question. Apparently, the two witnesses of the 11th chapter functioned during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And then in chapter 7, you have 144,000 of the tribes of Israel that are sealed, that is, that protected by God, and they will be witnesses on earth. And they become the source of these thousands and thousands of people that are saved and then are martyred. Is there another question? Yeah. That's a good question. It's possible that you could translate the chi there as an even. In other words, it explains the first noun. Until their fellow servants, even their brethren, were killed. That's a possibility. On the other hand, it may be that it means both those that were laboring as leaders and those that were I don't like to use the word laity because that's a wrong terminology. That's not scriptural. Those that were laboring for the Lord in leadership position would be the fellow servants, and then the brethren would just be those that were following. Possible could be that. There is an article with each of those, so it kind of looks like it's best to keep them separate, that they were two different groups he had in mind. So it would simply mean if we maintain the article significance, it would be both those in leadership and those in followership. There's not going to be any distinction. It isn't going to be just the Christian leaders that are going to die. It's going to be Christians in general that will die. Now, the way it is today, for instance, I mentioned the fact of my black friend from the Congo, which was the Belgian Congo. Was it the Belgian Congo? Yes, the Belgian Congo. That in the revolution of 1965, they killed a lot of black. They went for the black leaders first, the black Christian leaders first. They didn't stop there, but they did see that they eliminated the black leaders first. Well, the idea here is it won't just be leadership, it will be everybody. Maintain the article. Okay? Well, I think that when you come across verses like these, that I should try to show you some of the or try to bring out, at least try to highlight some of the implications of the state of the soul. So under this, maybe we could give you at least three or four points, and I don't know, you can take these notes as best you can. Note the state of the soul after death. That is, after, maybe we should say, after physical death. Okay? Now, I'm trying. These are the souls of tribulation saints that have died. And I'm trying to be general in these, so I just want to show you some general things. Number one, they were in heaven with Christ. That is, they were in the throne room presence. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in this age. That same thing holds true in the tribulation period. So, and you notice that death from divine viewpoint is nothing like we make it from human viewpoint. They say, how long is this going to happen? And God says, well, a lot more have to die. It's just a matter of fact. Because physical death is not that big of a deal with God. It's a big deal to us. Because we always look at it from human viewpoint before we look at it from divine viewpoint. Because the soul, you see, never ceases to exist. It immediately goes to be with Christ. And other verses that reinforce this, of course, are 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Okay, well, I want to point out a few more things about these souls, which I think are important. These souls were conscious. That is, they weren't asleep. They were aware of what was going on. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Soul sleep comes from a misunderstanding of terminology that's used for the death of a believer. The death of a believer is often referred to in Scripture as sleeping. But his soul is not sleeping. Okay? Now let's just go down the list and you'll see that all of these things are in this passage. They can speak because they cried. They spoke to the Lord. They can communicate. They can will. They can express their will. They express their will by asking for judgment, by speaking with a loud voice. They ask for justice. Okay? That means they can think. They can perceive. They can perceive. They call the Lord holy and true. They direct these terms to the Almighty God, which means they are very aware of the presence of God and of His essence. They can remember. How much they can remember, we don't know, but here we have an indication that they remember the reason and the source of their death. Will you judge? And when will you judge? They can receive. That is, they have the perception, they have the capacity to receive from the Lord. White robes were given them. So there's interaction, you see. That's the idea in the passage. They can hear. It was said to them. Okay. They can understand. When they asked the question, they got an answer that they could understand. The question was answered. So that when you have a description of a soul in heaven, you have all these characteristics involved in those statements. And that is a specific teaching of Scripture. It isn't something we're trying to dream up, you see. It's there. Okay. So, as you work through Scripture in the relationship of the soul, I think we can come to a conclusion. There is no such thing as the cessation or the death hyphen cessation of the soul, whether it is for the believer or the unbeliever. And this, of course, is the teaching of Luke, where our Lord taught about the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:33. The fourth thing and the last thing I'd like to point out. The reception of the white robe apparently is an indication of the absolute righteousness of these people, which most likely is an indication of the separation of the sin nature from the soul. Okay? When the soul is separated from the body, I guess we have to say when the soul of a believer is separated from the body, the sin nature ceases. In other words, they do not carry their sin nature to heaven. The way we understand the nature of man is by this little head. I think this is very scriptural, that man is mind, and he is soul, and if he is born again, he is spirit. And the soul, all the faculties of his soul, relate him to life and life form. This is how he orients. This is how God designed that he orient with other human beings and other life forms. And so we have the characteristics of the soul. Unfortunately, involved in the soul is the sin nature, which is the perverter of the soul. And it has permeated. This word soul in Scripture is the word psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E, from which we get our word psyche. It's a direct transliteration of that word. So the soul is a bank of the mind, and so is the spirit. Now, when a person is regenerated, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell his spirit. And this becomes the delivering force for the soul, which has been shot through by the perversion of the sin nature. And God wants a believer in his soul to respond to what's in his spirit. And as he begins to respond to what's in his spirit, we begin to experience the deliverance of the soul from the control of the sin nature. Well, when the soul is separated from the body of a believer at physical death, his sin nature ceases. And the white robes, which signify absolute righteousness, is indicative of this with these believers of the Daniel's 70th week. Okay? All right, let's move on to the sixth seal. Seal number six. Okay, this is Revelation 6, verse 12 through 17. Okay. And I beheld when he here is Jesus Christ. He opens this seven seal book, and he is now up to the sixth seal. And John sees him open the sixth seal. And again, we have reaffirmed this concept of a two-stage scene. John is in the throne room of God where Jesus has taken the seven-sealed book out of the right hand of God. In chapter 6, he begins to unleash the seals. As he unleashes the seals, something happens on earth. Seal 1, a white horse appears. 2, a red horse appears. 3, a black horse appears, and so on. We are now up to seal number 6. It is opened in heaven, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as... Now, notice the similes. First he says, there was a great earthquake. Now the earthquake was not like something, it was simply an earthquake. But then things begin to happen in the atmosphere or in the heavenlies that are described by similes. So underline the similes, the as's. Lo, there was a great earthquake that was on earth. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth. That's not a simile, but it's like something. Even as, underline the word as, a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the idea is simply, you know, in October or November, and all the apples haven't fallen off the tree yet, and along comes one of those winter winds, and bloom, down come all the apples. The two things that John is saying here is there is an earthquake, and secondly, there is astral catastrophe, stars falling out of the heavens. Just interpret it literally. Unless you have a simile, as in verse 14, another one. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now what John sees are astral and seismic catastrophes under the sixth seal. So that the society of men are going to flee to the hills. Okay? Okay. Now, these were described by nearly every prophet in the Old Testament. In other words, nearly every prophet of the Old Testament speaks of this day. So I want to take a few of them and just simply show them to you, okay? I'll list a few up here and then we'll look at them. And if you want to put them in your list, I would suggest you do so. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. We should probably look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 through 14. We'll list Joel chapter 2, verse 10, verse 30, verse 31. I don't know if I have time to look at that. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4. Luke, we'll look at this one in Luke. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. And he prophesied these events two places in Luke, 21, verse 25 and 26, and 23 and verse 30. He also speaks of these same things immediately preceding his coming in Matthew 24, his second advent, 29 through 31. Let's simply take Haggai, Isaiah, and maybe the Luke passage. It's all we'll take time for. Okay. Let's look at Haggai first. Haggai is in the Minor Prophets. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Now, maybe I should tell you something about these minor prophets. We've got two listed up here, Haggai and Joel. These men lived in a time, all the prophets practically, the writing prophets, lived in a time when Israel was degenerating as a nation. And the major reason for their degeneration was they left their foundation. They left their identity with Jehovah and with His Word, with the Word of God. And so God brings various judgments on them, various manifestations of His wrath. And the prophets come on and say, hey, you better shape up, or this is going to happen. Now, every one of the prophets sees a day of cataclysmic judgment coming because of the apostasy of Israel. And they also see a time of blessed hope. But the wrath always precedes the blessed hope for Israel now. I probably shouldn't use that term, blessed hope, in their relationship. That's not the way they express it. They see a time when Israel will be the political and the economical and the spiritual center of worldwide blessing. Every one of the prophets sees that. But they see a time of great wrath preceding it. Haggai speaks of this in chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. That is precisely what John sees in the sixth seal. And then Haggai sees more. And the desire of nations shall come. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. And I will fill this house, that's the temple in Jerusalem, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's look at the Isaiah passage quickly. Back to your left, Isaiah, major prophet, chapter 13. Yeah, 13. Verse 9 through 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. In other words, he says, when this happens, there's going to be a leveler of all people. And that's precisely what you find in the second part of the sixth seal, which we haven't read yet, where all classes of people are going to flee from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb of God. Okay? Let's look at the Luke passage. Now, in every one of these, if you look them up, you'll find some indication of the day of the Lord involved. And the day of the Lord is the time in earth history when God directly intervenes in His judgment, in His wrath, and then in the second advent of Jesus Christ, which brings peace and prosperity and blessing. Look at Luke 21, and then we'll say some more about that as we finish the passage in Revelation. Luke 21, verse 25 and 26. Jesus is talking about the time of Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles, and in verse 24 he ends, until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And then he says, there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexities, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. That is precisely what happens in the sixth seal. Okay? Okay. Okay, so we're saying what John sees under the sixth seal are these terrible cataclysmic, seismic, and astral catastrophes. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a what is called a natural catastrophe. And it really isn't very natural. I don't even know what the worst I've been in. One time I was in a... When I first came to Denver, we had an earth tremor. Well, I was here about 9 months. I lived over here on South Dahlia Street, about 10 blocks from this church. And it happened in the middle of the night, and it was just an earth tremor, just a little wrinkle, a little wave. That's all it was a little shock wave. It went right through the house, and it woke me up about 2 o'clock in the morning. And it was enough to tinkle the cup hanging in the kitchen. This house was built on a slab, so you could just feel a thing and go right down. And it didn't bother me. I just went to see if anything was broken. I couldn't find anything. And then we read in the paper next day, people were showing cracks in their house, and some of them lost some fishes and so on. I've never been in a natural disaster. At least I don't think I have. We had a big flood in Pennsylvania in 1937. But I was just a kid, and it was a lot of fun. Everyone was slopping around in boats, and we could build our little mud dams and everything. I live way up on a hill anyhow. It didn't bother me. I've never been through a natural catastrophe. But I've talked to people who have, and I want to tell you something. They live in terror of another one. They are frightened. People have been through an earthquake or some type of earth tremor where there's really been damage. This is so catastrophic that we can't imagine what it'll be. It will not just be earthquakes, not just seismic catastrophes, but astral catastrophes that'll show up in the heavens. What I have read about people undergoing that type of a situation, it doesn't take them too long to start thinking about their spiritual priorities. In other words, if they hadn't been praying up until that time, they soon get caught up on all the back prayer that they forgot to do. In fact, the essence of their prayer is somewhat like, "Oh Lord, if you only get me out of this one," and then they fill out their list, what they'll do. Well, verse 15 through 17 tells us the human reaction to this. This is the first response that we read of in Scripture relative to what happened on earth, except the souls, the response of these souls that were killed. Verse 15 of Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captain, and the mighty man, and every bond man, and every one who's under subjection, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. That will be a day when Highway 70 will be hard to get on. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us." Did you notice all strata of society are covered there? That they're level. And they're unanimous in their attitude. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne," which is the Almighty God, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then notice what other words are put into their mouth. For the great day of his wrath, King James says, is come. It's really came in the original language. For the great day of his wrath came. When did they see it as coming? They saw it as coming with these seismic and astral catastrophes which have been prophesied since hundreds of years before Christ. How did they know that they were in the great and the terrible day of the Lord? They knew because of the prophecy and the preaching of the Word of God of the two witnesses of Revelation and of the 144,000 who have been preaching that the great and terrible day of the Lord is about to strike the earth. And now it hits. And they know it. It doesn't say that these people are believers. It just says they're conscious that the wrath of God has come. That's been stored up for so many years. So seal number one, foresee astral and seismic catastrophes relative to the day of the Lord. Yeah. So what do you know about the day of the Lord? Gee, I didn't bring a synopsis of the day of the Lord. Let me just put down a few points relative to it. It is not a 24-hour period, but a time of over 1,000 years when the Lord himself directly intervenes in earth history. Okay? In other words, we are now living in the day of man. In fact, we could almost call this the day of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. But the time is coming when, and God appears to be silent now. Somebody goes out and sins and nothing catastrophic happens. It appears as though God is silent about it. He's really not very active about it. But the time is coming, both according to the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Lord himself will intervene. And I'm excited that the day of the Lord here is predicted as the day of the Lamb, when the Lamb exercises his wrath. Okay? Not a 24-hour period, but the time of over 1,000 years when the Lord directly intervenes in earth history. Now, the term is used or referred to 44 times, I hope I have this right, in the Old Testament, and 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. Okay? It is used consistently, in other words. In other words, it's not used differently in the New Testament than the Old. It is always this time when God will intervene in earth history. Okay? The period begins with wrath. It is always described with wrath, followed always by blessing. Okay, so what it comes to mean precisely in the schemata of Scripture is simply that it looks like the day of the Lord begins here in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. We'll let this line over here indicate the second advent. And we'll let this figure indicate the revelation of Antichrist. It looks like the day of the Lord at least extends from here all the way through the millennium. And this is the time of blessing that the prophets saw. And this is the time of wrath followed by blessing. And all of this would be the day of the Lord. Okay? And human beings say, gee, the great wrath that was prophesied has come. Okay. Let's go back and try to review the chronology and try to bring us up to date on the sixth seal very quickly. What are the six seals and how do they transpire? All right, let's use our figures. The next event to happen in God's calendar is the rapture of believers. The church age will end, and Daniel's 70th week will begin. Somebody asked me, will it begin immediately after the rapture? I don't know. I kind of think that it will, but I can't say categorically that it will. When it does happen, there is a central event in Daniel's 70th week. We're going to put this terminating line over here with an arrow down, and that is the second advent of Christ. And the second advent of Christ is followed by the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. That is 1,000 years of peace and justice and righteousness on the earth. Now this that we're diagramming here is not the rise of Antichrist. I had some questions last week after the service that indicate that maybe I didn't communicate. This is the revelation of Antichrist. That is, when he becomes known for what he really is by believing Israel. Over in this part of Daniel's 70th week, we have the rise of Antichrist. We said last week that these two periods comprise 3.5 years. That is, the revelation of Antichrist occurs right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, so that this whole schemata that we have here is simply Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Now, how do the seven seals relate to Daniel's 70th week? Now, that's a topic I've been studying for probably 20 years. And it looks to me that like we have seal number 1, number 2, number 3, and number 4 in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. So over here, these lines are to represent seals. Number 1, number 2, number 3, and number 4. What was seal number 1? It was a rider on a white horse who came to conquer. And we said the conquering there does not necessitate war. In fact, a distinction is made between seal number 1 and number 2. Number 2 seal was war. We said that number 1 seal would be the forces that bring Antichrist into power culminate, because the rider is crowned in seal number 1. So we say this is that which culminates in Antichrist. He comes with peace, but war follows. And then famine follows. And then death follows. And we're told that 1/4 of the earth is affected by these four seals. And precisely what 1/4 of the earth means, it simply means that death certainly is involved. Whether it means geographically, whether it means numerically, by populace, we do not know. Okay. Whatever the case, Antichrist has moved into Palestine, where he is in alliance with the Jewish people. He is out of the West. He is the dictator of the West. He is in alliance with Israel. And he has moved into Palestine. And when that happens, he begins to demand the worship of the Israelites. He sets up his image in their temple. And that is the revelation of Antichrist. That is part of it. Okay? Now, when that happens, there is going to be a remnant of Jews that reject him. And that is seal number 5. And it looks like that comes very, very close to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. These are martyred believers. Okay. Seal number 6 apparently comes, seal number six apparently comes somewhere here in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Astral and seismic catastrophe. Okay? Now, seal number seven, which we haven't had, comprises all the seven trumpet judgments, which is the next series of judgments in the book of Revelation. Before the trumpet judgments begin to unfold, that is, before the seventh seal is opened, we're given the answer to the question that ends chapter 6. The great day of his wrath is come. Question, who shall be able to stand? Chapter 7 will answer that question. There will be 144,000 believers of the 12 tribes of Israel that will be sealed. They will stand. They will survive. They will survive all the judgments that come from God, all those that have human agency involved, all of those that come directly from God, they will survive all the way through the tribulation period. Okay? Okay, any questions about what we've said so far? Questions? Yeah.
In Isaiah, you get
I think what you have at when you move into the millennial reign is you have everybody that goes into the millennium is a believer. Okay? Here we are. We've come down to the end of Daniel's 70th week. And here we're going to have the millennial reign of Christ. Okay. Anybody that moves into this millennial reign is a believer. And Satan is bound during this time. However, these believers have mortal bodies. Consequently, their children will not necessarily be believers. So, Isaiah down in the 65th chapter, I think it's the 65th, might be the 66th, talks about the longevity of life during the millennial reign. He'll talk about a person dying at 100 years as a young man. It appears that in the millennial reign that sin is not near as active as it was, of course, before when Satan was not bound, and I think that's the implication of Satan being bound. There will be sinners here because of the very nature of the people that populate the kingdom, but there will be none that go into the millennial kingdom who are not believers. Okay? So that at the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be able to amass some forces. You'll have Gog and Magog. That's where they come from. It is after the millennial reign that all sin is eliminated from the universe. Okay, will you quickly do one thing? Will you turn to Matthew, and I'm going to show you the same panorama, the same viewpoint expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 compared. Okay? Over in this column, I'm going to list these six seals very quickly. Number one, we have the white horse. And this white horse were movements that climax or culminate in Antichrist. Number two, a red horse. He takes peace from the earth. That's war. Three, a black horse. That's famine. And when you have enormous inflation and scarcity of goods. Fourth, we had a pale green horse. And that is death. Okay? Okay. Now let's go back to Matthew very quickly. In 24, we'll read hurriedly. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See, all, you not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us. They asked him a question. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age, or the consummation of the age? Not the end of the world. That's a very poor translation. So he is going to answer them relative to the consummation of the age. And the age that is in view is the age when Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. It will be the time of the Gentiles, the end of that age. He's not talking about the end of the church age. In Matthew 24 and 25, if you will just write yourself a mental note up on your Bible somewhere, just put Matthew 24 and 25 does not deal with the church age. And just put under it merriment, categorical. Put an asterisk and all others. It does not deal with the church age. So the next time you're in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church and they start quoting these passages about the church, forget it. It has absolutely nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the consummation of the time when Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. And the maximal trodding down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles comes under Antichrist. He takes an image of himself and puts it in their temple and says, I am God, worship me. That's worse than sacrificing a pig on the altar. Like Antiochus Epiphanes did. That's a man demanding that the Israelites worship him in their own temple, which is dedicated to Jehovah. And isn't it exciting? Did you watch Menachem Begin on TV today? How exciting to see a strong man handle American reporters. You. It's a wonder he didn't take a donation from him before he left. Man, he handled those guys. They were so negative. You know, call him a radical, call him a terrorist. He just handled them. Well, okay. So he's answering the question. The sign of his coming, his second advent, the consummation of the age relative to Jerusalem. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and they shall deceive many. Look at verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 24, For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. So over in this column, Matthew 24, and compatible with the movement that climax in Antichrist is the deception of human beings. Deception that moves to the crowning of Antichrist, Matthew 24, verse 5, verse 11, verse 24. Keep reading. And you shall hear of war and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Stop right there. Course number 2, Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7a. Wars and nations rising against nations. Okay? Keep reading. 7b. And there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places or in diverse places. That takes care of both the black horse and the pale green horse. Pestilence and death. 24, verse 7. Last two clauses, which speaks of famines and pestilences. Okay, note verse 8. In Matthew 24, right at this point, our Lord says, in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows, and that word sorrows literally means travail. That's just the start. Remember what we said last week? That's just the introduction. Precisely what our Lord is saying.
Okay, the next thing that we saw in Revelation, in the left column, 6, was the fifth seal, which was the souls of martyrs. Okay? Keep reading in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, you have precisely the same thing. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations. For my name's sake, because you identify with my name, the testimony of Jesus Christ and the word of God, precisely what Revelation is still saying, you'll be hated. And then shall many be offended and shall betray you one to another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, and so on. Okay? The sixth seal that we saw was the astral and seismic catastrophe. Okay? Okay. Now, our Lord's Olivet Discourse, he refers to these just preceding to his coming. Okay? Look at chapter 24, verses 27 through 30. In between, he's telling them about the great tribulation, okay? And then he says, "For as lightning cometh out of the east," verse 27, "and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers in the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet," and so on. Okay? Now, in between the 14th verse and the 27th verse, he has talked about the tribulation. Look at verse 15. "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation," that is, the abomination that makes desolate the holy place, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "stand in the holy place," and that is a reference to Antichrist setting up his image in the temple, "then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains," and so on. And then skip down to verse 21. He tells why. "For then shall be the tribulation, the great one. And to tell you how great it is," he says, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So, what we're saying is that Matthew 24, in the outline of events, in answer to the question as to when shall be the end of the age and what shall be the sign of thy coming, our Lord points to a very similar series of events that are highlighted in the six seals of Revelation chapter 6. And this period of the last half of Daniel's 70th week is the great tribulation. And anything that has happened up to that point is just the beginning of sorrow, the beginning of travail. Okay? Okay. Next week we'll take up chapter 7, which deals with the 144,000 that were sealed, and we will find out that they are not the Jehovah Witnesses of this day, which you probably already know. Are there any questions we could try to answer at this time? Not while I'm closing. Any question we could try to answer about the fifth and the sixth seal? Yes, Justin? They spiritualize all of this, or they try to make it past tense, in which case they spiritualize it too. Yeah. The amillennialist believes in a literal Antichrist. That is, most amillennial writers believe in a literal Antichrist who will come on the scene on the earth. But because they make no distinction between Israel and the church, they have the church running right up to the Antichrist. And then they have the church raptured, surprisingly to some people. The amillennialist has the church raptured right before the bowl judgment. We'll see that when we get to chapter 16, 14. Okay? Okay, next week we'll have chapter 7. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, that we have assurance from your word that we are not appointed to the wrath, not the wrath, not your wrath, not the wrath of the tribulation period, but we are appointed unto salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for how effectual, how capable our Savior is in both taking upon himself the wrath that we rightly deserve for our sins and then delivering us in the future from all wrath that is coming upon this earth. We pray that our study of Revelation will be that which stimulates us to praise and appreciation for the redemptive capacities of Jesus Christ, for his love, for his personal involvement with each of us. We pray also that we will speak knowledgeably and witness knowledgeably to others about this time that's coming on the earth, and that we will do this because we have been here to study your word and what your word has to say about it. Christ's name. Amen.